Really, it's chapters 10 and 11, but we're just going to read two verses from chapter 10. We looked at that, you'll recall, last Lord's Day, but it sets the context. This is sort of the admonition that prepares them for what they're about to hear in chapter 11. This is how they're to receive the instructions of chapter 11. So we want to read a couple verses from chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, and then we'll read the first eight verses of chapter 11. Skip over that middle section and the last a few verses. We'll start at verse 43. So 10 and 11 of chapter 10, 1 through 8 of chapter 11, 43 to 47 of chapter 11. I'll remind you of that as we go along. Let's pray and then we'll turn to those verses. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Leviticus chapter 11 and the dietary laws, because we know that it is about Jesus. That is what you have taught us, that all these things are pointing to you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us then to see him. We really want to see Jesus tonight and to understand more about his person and work. Help us in that, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, well, I invite you to stand if you're able. We'll do a little flipping around, but we begin in chapter 10. This is verses 10 and 11, preparing us for how to understand chapter 11. So Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Remember that Israel is hearing this word given to the priests before they hear chapter 11. So verses 10 and 11. This is God's word. That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So there's the preparing us for chapter 11. Let's turn there, and we read now the first eight verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat. Among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. And now we turn to verse 43. At the end of the chapter, we'll read down to the end of the chapter. And as you're turning there, the rest of chapter 11 is going to address clean and unclean of the creatures of the water and the creatures of the air following that pattern. And then we jump down to verse 43. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. Thus ends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We began with those words for our call to worship. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But as we read about some of those things here in chapter 11 of Leviticus, it can be a little confusing, maybe very confusing, complexing to us. A lot of complexities. It has a lot of maybe unfamiliar things to us. But at the same time, though we could get lost in some of that, at the same time, I would say, and see if you agree with this, I would say that food and even some of these kind of discussions are not as foreign to us as we might think, at least not on the surface. Some of you might even shop at Holy Foods in Seville, in Charlottesville. It's not Holy Foods, Whole Foods. Whole Foods in Charlottesville. But a common phrase today that you do hear a lot is, I eat clean. Have you heard that? I eat clean, implying you are all dirty if you don't eat that way. unclean. Now, it may not have the same significance as Leviticus 11, but it shows to us that even though we are at a distance from Leviticus 11, there's still something about food that hits us as a thing that we should or shouldn't do. And we know that food is tied to culture, so that we might ask somebody, what's your favorite food? And they might say Mexican or Thai or Southern cuisine. And I would say to all those, yes, yes, and yes. But we know instinctively that food is bound up to cultures, so there's that element to it. It's a complex issue. We have these unwritten rules about food. Growing up, I wasn't so fond of peas, so the Allison family had the few pea rule. No matter what, if there were peas being served, you had to have a few peas. But how long do you keep something in the refrigerator before you throw it out? 2 weeks before the sell-by date, or so long as there's nothing funky growing on it, you know, and you'll give it a try. There's these unwritten rules, right, kids? If it falls on the ground, how long can it be there before you pick it up and eat it? 3 seconds? Five, ten. Some of you have a long time. If it was a piece of chocolate, I might wait 10 seconds. If it was a beet, I'm just leaving it there. But we have all these aspects of our relationship to food, and so there's actually more similarities than you might realize. You know, what animal to eat? What part of the animal would you eat? Will we not eat animals? Many people today, and you don't have to go very far, and it's not much of a stretch to see that many people today treat food, what they put in their mouth, as something that will save them. It will heal their diseases. It will remove their sins. It will provide true meaning and happiness to their lives if they eat the special food. And there are foods and occasions around food that we must address as Galatian issues or as Corinthian issues, right? And that stuff's going on right now. That's not, you know, ancient Israel in the wilderness. That stuff's going on in 2024. And so when you look at the New Testament, Colossians, Romans, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, dealing with food. And how does that whole fellowship and around the table and the eating of food and what kinds of food, when and where, how does that play itself out in the assembly with love, with grace, with charity, with gospel clarity? So if it's a Galatians issue, remember how Paul deals with those things. If you're adding to the gospel, if you're trying to say this food thing is a gospel thing, then Paul's saying, I'm going to eat it right in front of your face. And remember Corinthians, if it's a conscience thing, you navigate the issue with love, with discernment. You love that person more than the luscious bacon. So Leviticus 11 and all of its cleanliness and uncleanliness and our understanding also bring in the book of Acts and what happened to Peter with that sheet coming down, the revelation of all that. And all of that, we still reckon with food and how to handle it. And some of those things are important, some not so much. But what I want to do tonight is put chapter 11 in its context and not to do one of two things. Not to do something where we say, well, we're in the new covenant. Remember, the sheet came down in Acts. Leviticus 11 is meaningless to us. We don't even need it in our Bibles. We're moving on. We don't want to do that. Nor do I want to say, well, all of God's word applies, and so let's go straight to some sort of strange food application. I don't want to do that either. But what we want to do is see what God's doing redemptively here. How would God's covenant people in Israel, how would they have heard this? What was God trying to teach them ultimately? And I pray that in doing this exercise and thinking through it in this way, that it will have for us, give to us, I guess, a greater appreciation of the Old Testament. Often here, we hear today, maybe other Christians who apply a different framework on top of Scripture, they might quickly say, well, it doesn't apply, that's Israel. Have you heard that kind of thing? Well, that's Israel. And so we're moving on. And they may do that with large swaths of the Old Testament, despite the fact that Paul says it was all written for our instruction. But if we think back just to the first 5 or so chapters of this book, this strangest of the strange books, right? If we think back to just the first 5 chapters of Leviticus, what do we learn there? we learn that there is a sacrificial system. There's a provision that God gives, a sacrificial system that God provides as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do. And we learn that God, in those first five strange chapters of Leviticus, we learn that God is dealing with something there, isn't he? He's dealing with sin, our sin. So if we just say, well, all that doesn't apply, and there are those who will do that, they'll say, well, not only do the sacrifices go, you know, because that was Israel, but they'll also say, so does everything that necessitated the sacrifices. And so we think of that hermeneutic today that we hear that says, well, all those things about sexuality, that was just for the Old Testament. And you see the game that's played. But we say, no, no, yes, there's types, there's shadows, there's picture prophecies, there's sacrifices. Those things have been done away with because they're fulfilled in Christ. They were signs pointing to him, but he's come. He's the destination. He's the fulfillment. Their purpose was to point to Christ, but he's come. But those sins that precipitated the need for a sacrifice, that remains. That remains in our heart, and it must be dealt with. But we have a better sacrifice. That's Hebrews, isn't it? And so even here, we want to reckon with God's word, and we can acknowledge that it's difficult. It's a difficult book. There are so many individual laws, and we didn't even read through each one of them. And that can give the impression that it's a heavy book, a burdensome book, a harsh book. But as one commentator says helpfully, to help us kind of work through Leviticus, that it's the narrative of Leviticus that actually drives the laws. It's the story, it's the narrative, it's what's going on redemptively that drives the laws rather than the laws driving the narrative. And I think by that he means this. God gives many laws about sacrifices. And we read some of those and we looked at that for some weeks. But then in chapter 8 and 9, we have the narrative, the story about the priest. And a beautiful picture of those priestly garments and how the New Testament picks that up in terms of Jesus as our great high priest. So that's the narrative driving the laws. And then you have many laws in chapters 11 through 15, which we're coming to that section now. But then you have a narrative in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, to purify the people, to put away sin. And it's those mighty acts of God delivering his people from Egypt. And it's God's mighty acts and what he's doing on the Day of Atonement that's actually driving the law. So we need to remember what's going on redemptively here, historically. And that means we're to see the substance of God's mighty acts, which are redemptive. We're to see that in this, in the dietary laws. God's mighty acts, his work of redemption. And so I hope that we come to the conclusion, when we come to the conclusion of this, even these dietary laws, but there's a lot more exciting stuff to come in the weeks ahead, that we actually have a greater and deeper appreciation for God's acts of redemption. That's what we're to be seeing here, the narrative, that narrative. Because even in chapter 11, there might be many of the details that we don't fully grasp. I don't fully grasp them. But it's all grounded in one verse. I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's what this is grounded in, the holiness of God. And if you remember 1 Peter, now, it's Leviticus chapter 10, the previous chapter that says, as we just read, to distinguish, to discern, to be thinking about these things, to distinguish between what's clean and unclean, be using your mind, be using God's word, and distinguishing between these things, what's clean and unclean, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Discern what's holy and unholy because God is holy. And then in the new covenant, what is Peter telling us? He says, therefore, preparing your mind for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but he who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. You eat or drink. And he says, since it is written, and guess where he's quoting from? Leviticus 11, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So there's something about the dietary laws that though they fade away, as all these types and shadows do, all things have been made clean. There's something about Leviticus 11 that actually shapes our everyday life in a much deeper way than what's on the dinner plate tonight. And so what I want to do in the last few minutes tonight is address a few principles to understand Leviticus 11, and then finish by looking at the structure and its placement, and that'll be fairly quick. And so then we'll come back, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and look at some further explanations of the dietary laws, really getting into the nitty-gritty a little more, and come to some application. So first tonight, some principles. And one thing that will certainly help us in understanding some concepts as we read Leviticus are words that are repeated over and over in Leviticus. So imagine you're there with the church in the Old Testament, the congregation in the wilderness, standing before Mount Sinai, around the tabernacle, and you've heard Moses say, hundreds of times at this point, holy and unholy, holy and common. Now these are two broad categories of which the point is everything falls under one of them. Holy and common. That which is holy is what can be brought before the Lord at the tabernacle. Holy, set apart. So that which is holy can be a person, right? A place even. Or a thing, an object. Israel as a nation is redeemed by God, is set apart instead of as a nation. You are a holy nation. That'll be said of the church too, won't it? But we're not there yet. Set apart. Within Israel, there's a class of people called holy. Can you guess who they are? The priests. Very good. So within Israel, there are priests who are said to be holy. And then you have unholy or common. Now, when we hear the word unholy, we tend to always think in categories of morality, don't we? And when we think of unholy, we think, okay, that's naughty. That's a sin. But not here in the most broad category. It can just mean common. So you, a person, or a place, or a thing, can be holy. That which is ready to be acceptable before the Lord. You can approach God. And then you, under common, which isn't holy, under common, you have two categories, that which is clean and unclean. And this speaks to the condition of a person, place, or thing as well. So you could be clean, and then you accidentally eat a shrimp. And you become unclean until evening. Now, we, again, tend to think in our categories that unclean means sinful all of the time, but not necessarily. And I think that's actually why a lot of people kind of get upset with Leviticus and have a hard time with it and say, I don't like Leviticus. Just because this person had a baby, they're called unclean, a sinner? Well, no, it's not a sin to have a baby. It's actually a blessing. But you have clean and unclean. Unclean just means that you have to go through some kind of ritual in order to be put back in the clean category. Is that making sense? So if you're reading closely in chapters 1 through 7, that first section of Leviticus, when he's talking about sin, then when there's a sacrifice made, it's in order that there will be forgiveness. So that there will be forgiveness. Chapters 1 through 7, dealing with sin. But now in chapters 11 through 15, you're going to read of sacrifices made, different kinds, so that you may be pure, so that you may be clean. So that if someone has a baby, that's not a sin. But chapter 12 is going to deal with the ritual to be made clean. And chapters 13 to 14, as I said, more exciting things to come, are going to deal with the skin diseases. And then in chapter 15, bodily discharges. And that has to do with clean and unclean as well. So when you go to the ritual for purification, it's for purification, not necessarily for forgiveness. And so we need to think in those categories, and that will help. And if we can read Leviticus in those categories, I think we'll have a better understanding of what God is communicating through Moses. So let me just sum that up one more time. That was a little all over the place. Two broad categories, holy and common. Under common, clean and unclean. You can go from clean to unclean by sin or by pollution. And so there's different sacrifices, different things to remedy that. but you can go from clean to unclean by either sin or pollution. If it's by sin, there's that sacrifice provided that you might have forgiveness. That's chapters 1 through 7. And if it's pollution of some kind, what you ate, having a baby, all that sort of thing, there's a ritual sacrifice that you can give that you might be pure again, put into the clean category. Now, remember how Mary and Joseph take baby Jesus to the temple? They're doing that in fulfillment of this, of the prophecies also, that the glory of God would fill the temple. There he is. But you remember why they were there? So that Mary and Joseph might offer that sacrifice for purification. She's had a baby. And you remember the animals that they brought. Little birds. Now you know from our study so far that's because they were poor. They were poor. And what a beautiful picture that is. The eternal Son of God, through whom all the worlds were made, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the one who has all riches and honor and glory, he humbles himself into a family that can't afford a goat. And who does he come for? Those who are in poverty, those who are in weakness, those who are in dire need. And that's really getting ahead of ourselves. So, moving on. Let's end tonight with the structure of Leviticus. It's very important now that we see where Moses places all of this, the particular themes of chapters 11 through 15. So, the structure and the placement. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 23, we read some of them. They give us laws of cleanliness and uncleanliness. And it follows, maybe you noticed that, the order of creation. So that's being brought into our thinking here, even about the ordering of all of the clean and the unclean. Verses 1 through 8 then, land animals, verses 9 to 12, water creatures, verses 13 to 23, flying creatures, and then we have the creeping things, and if you touch a carcass, you're polluted by that, a dead animal, all that, and the swarming creatures. So we've got that, and then the final exhortation to be holy, for God is holy. So again, if you're an Israelite, and you're hearing these laws for the first time, you've already heard this order in the recounting of the creation story. You've heard the creation account. You've already been reminded that the God who's redeemed you is not like the gods of the ancient Near East. You serve Yahweh. You serve the Lord. And they serve the sun. This, our God, made the sun. They craft a calf and bow down to it. God made all the oxen and all the animals. And so having this repetition of land, water, air, their mind is being drawn back to God, who is the creator. God, who is the creator, who has now redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The God who created them and who is sovereign over all. And so whatever it is that they're about to hear by way of dietary laws, it's coming from the lips of their God, who is sovereign over everything. They also know that this is a God who is to be obeyed. That point has been emphasized in a number of incidents already. Because they know that the God who made the land and all the other stuff, the creatures of the air and the sea, is also the God, the creator, who created Adam and Eve and entered into covenant with Adam. And that Adam broke that covenant. And as a result of that sin entering into the world and the fall, they're dealing now in categories of clean and unclean. How will this problem be fixed? How can we be saved from our uncleanness in moral matters? And now God's just said in everything, how can we be saved? And so already God's sovereignty is at play, even in the structure of this. And then the placement of all of this in Leviticus. Remember, the placement of this here in Leviticus means it has to do with sanctification. This is not how they earn salvation. This is because they are saved. It's because they are God's people. And so if we keep in mind what Leviticus is, that this is the sanctification of the believer, that walking with God now, in fellowship with him, drawing near to him, coming to the tabernacle, offering sacrifice. This is what enables the enjoyment of that fellowship with God. This is how we draw near to the God who's redeemed us. And we remember that order then. That will be helpful also to understand what's going on here. Leviticus, in other words, comes after Exodus. We don't want to break the five books of Moses up. They're not separate. We don't want to forget what's come before. There's progression, there's connection, there's that narrative again leading us. And maybe in regards to this, it would help to make a parallel with the New Testament and see how the New Testament follows this pattern as well. Think of Paul's writings for, in a place like Romans. Paul begins not with, do this and you'll be saved. Paul begins with what God has done for you, therefore you're saved. What God has done for you in Christ. This is, Paul will tell us, the objective work of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. The indicative, what is, who Jesus is, what he's done, historical fact. And only then, in the second half of the book of Romans, and the epistles, all of them follow this pattern, because of what is, you have the therefore. If God has done this to you, therefore, you live this way before me. And so we can see that in Romans, and we can come to through Romans chapter 1 through 11, we can see that glorious presentation of Christ and his righteousness, and how we're justified by faith, and the work that he's done for us, and that we've been redeemed, that Jesus paid it all. Or to use Moses' language in the Pentateuch, you have been redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. Now, therefore, this is the sanctification part, now, therefore, present your lives as a living sacrifice. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done, because of the gospel, because of that great redemption that God has accomplished from Egypt, from Satan, present your lives, your bodies, as a living sacrifice. That's what Leviticus is doing. That's the context here. That's the structure. That's what's going on. So we want to keep in mind that all of these laws are not to earn anything. It is in the context of, I, the Lord your God, am holy, and I've redeemed you. Now, therefore, live this way. And so when we understand that, there's actually refreshing liberality to this. How so? Well, Leviticus is not given to a people where they walk away from this and hang their heads and they're discouraged. This is given to a people that hear it. And yes, there's a lot of law here. We can't escape that. But also, with all of it, there's gracious provision. Another gracious provision. Another gracious provision. Divine provision. There's substitution. There's mediation. There's sacrifice. There's that reality of communion and fellowship with God now. He is in our midst. And so that's the context of all of this and its placement. And then there is that, this perpetual reminder when you read chapters 11 through 15. And if you were to do that this week, bonus points, if you read chapters 11 through 15, and you'll really be longing for chapter 16, you realize as you read through chapters 11 through 15 that there is nothing in this life that does not have the potential for polluting you, making you unclean. But here is God's grace. And you have all those individual sacrifices of chapters 1 through 7, and you have the sacrifices here, but all of it is leading up, of course, to that Day of Atonement in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 16 says, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. Why? Because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of all their transgressions and all their sins. Coming a day of atonement for all of it. So the reality is that we have so many uncleannesses. We have so much pollution. We have not eaten to the glory of God and drank to the glory of God and done all things to the glory. We have that too. So many sins. But here, once a year, Israel was forced to consider that God has a remedy. God has a way to deal with all of it. And so those are some principles to keep in mind. That's the broad structure of Leviticus 11 and through 15, really, and that's the placement of it. Remember, it's sanctification. It's not to earn salvation. It's not justification. It's sanctification. That's the structure. That's the placement. Some principles to remember. And next time, then, we want to think specifically about some of these dietary laws and put it together for a little application as well. So let's end there, though, tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for the dietary laws. And thank you for how they challenge us to find Jesus. As we've been reminded, we should put Jesus Christ right there at the top of every page and then not be satisfied till we find him there. And so help us, even as we read these obscure sections of your word, to know more about Christ. Thank you for how you have provided a way of fellowship. Thank you for substitution, for mediation, for a sacrifice. Thank you now that in Christ we have the once-for-all sacrifice, and we can draw near. We can come to the Holy of Holies and be accepted in. Thank you, O God, for doing this work. Thank you for how you have prepared your people for it and what you teach us here in the Old Testament, that in the old, the new is concealed. And now we can see it all coming to Jesus, and we're so thrilled by that and to see how you've worked in history, and we want to glorify you for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.